In European history, the year 1517 is hailed as the beginning of the Great Reformation, otherwise known as the Protestant Reformation. And last year, the world recognized the 500th anniversary of this Protestant Reformation, which was the beginning of a great religious revolution that opposed the practices of the Roman Church. However, what is lost in the annals of history for the most part is a much greater reformation that began hundreds of years earlier, about 400 years prior to the religious reformation that most acknowledge was started by Martin Luther. This reformation spread not a contrary will against the dogmas and the practices of the Catholic Church. This reformation spread throughout Europe the truth of God. And it was done by the preaching of the fourth church that is mentioned in the book of Revelation, Thyatira. This era of the true church of God began around the dawn of the 10th century in southern France. Now, the Protestant Reformation opposed the Roman Catholic Church's corruption, the selling of indulgences, the service itself being conducted in Latin, where most of the lay people didn't really know what the priest might be saying, and other various problems of corruption that many saw in the Catholic Church at that time. But aside from that, there was very little rejection of the doctrine or the teachings of that false church, of that Roman church. In terms of what the message of the church was, from that time on, there was very little, if any, change whatsoever to the dogma, even after the Great Reformation concluded, and there were all the Protestant churches. In truth, the Great Reformation, or the Protestant Reformation, about which so many studies have been done that it's like, you know, throwing a pebble in the Atlantic Ocean to find information about the Protestant Reformation. It's so easy. It was more a political revolution within the Roman Church than a religious one. It was a rebellion against the will and the authority and the corruption, but not of doctrine. As you emerge in studying religious history from the Middle Ages and the relative flourishing of other churches that were based upon the work of Luther and Calvin and others, we arrive at the question, who was the church at Thyatira? And what is the enduring message to all the seven church eras? The title of the sermon is The Resolve of Thyatira. Last week's title I did not give was The Problems of Pergamos. This week's title is The Resolve of Thyatira. As I said, at the beginning of the 10th century, or around the 10th century, the Church of God began once again to flourish. And the people that believe the same things that we believe today began to multiply. In fact, in 1096, the Pope said that in the area of Dauphiny, France, that is southern France, he cited that as being an area that was infested with heresy. Infested with heresy. In fact, the area was filled with the truth of and the people of God. The work of the Paulicians, which I mentioned last time, which are normally associated with the Pergamos era, the Paulicians and the Bogomiles, had come to fruition in that particular area. And shortly after, or around 1104, God raised up a dynamic leader known as Peter of Bruce, that is spelled B-R-U-Y-S, who carried the same message of the gospel to all of southern France. His teaching and his preaching was one of repentance, from dead works. He rejected the notion of infant baptism, would only baptize individuals when they became of adult age, just like we do today. Later groups of the Thyatira Church would be referred to as Anabaptists. Have any of you heard that term, Anabaptist, and thinking? That means re-baptizers. If somebody had been baptized as an infant, these individuals, who were the original Thyatira era, became known as, in history, Anabaptists, or rebaptizers, individuals that would baptize somebody upon repentance at the time of adulthood. Peter rejected everything about the Catholic Mass that the priests actually produced the literal flesh and blood of Jesus Christ at Mass. He opposed the doctrine of purgatory, which began to come into vogue at that time for reasons I'll explain in just a minute. They kept the Sabbath day. Now let's turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and pick up the story of this particular church. There's, I think, more verses associated with this church, and it's one of the longest eras of the true church of God of any in history. I think there are 18 verses devoted to this church, and it begins in Revelation chapter 2. And in verse 18, Revelation 2 and verse 18, "And to the church of the angel in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." When I think of these people of God, down through history, beginning with Ephesus, and then Smyrna, and then Pergamos, and now Thyatira, it's very inspirational to me because I look at those individuals as our brothers and sisters that preceded us in the faith, and the individuals that, through their perseverance and through their work, made it possible for the truth of God to survive in the darkest of times. During the times of most difficult tribulation that has ever been faced by religious people on the face of the earth, it also makes me very sad to know what they went through. And it'll make you sad to some extent to see what these people went through that lived during about a 600-year period of time. It'll make you sad as well. But they endured not only the hardships of living in the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages, and of course, they didn't know any better, I suppose. I mean, if you were ignorant of what was to come. But still, I mean, look at us. I mean, living in the society that we live in today with all the creature comforts of the world, and the air conditioning, and, you know, even in this modern time, I mean, there's a time when Tucson was a fraction of the population, just a dusty old cowboy town, cattle town, with very few people who lived here, because who would want to live here without air conditioning? No, maybe you would. Okay, you're saying in your mind, oh, you're a tenderfoot Buchanan. Yeah, you're right, I am. I admit it. I like air conditioning. I lived for a number of years here in Tucson. We lived for a number of years without air conditioning, right? We had swamp cooling, which is, in August, it was like you're walking around in a kind of a lukewarm sweat all day long, you know, but finally in 2001, we got our house that has air conditioning. So I know about the other things that some of you put up with and that sort of thing, but I guess these folks, they didn't know they lived in the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, horrible times, one of the most horrible times of human history to live, but not only did they endure the hardships of living, but through the dark and the Middle Ages, the trying and the testing of their faith far surpasses anything that any of us have ever had to go through. Now, I don't feel guilty about that because you can't help when you can't choose when you're going to be born. But many of these folks, and then, by the way, not only the Church of God people, but a lot of other people face death and the threat of death for their beliefs just because they didn't go along exactly with what the Roman Church said or taught, which kind of gives you an idea after we go through, I'm not going to make it sickening or anything, but when you go through some of what they went through, maybe it'll help your resolve in today's world. I hope it does. I hope these examples are meaningful. Christ said that the last works of this church were more than the first, and there are a couple of reasons for that. First of all, the gospel message was spread through the business and organizational work of a man that was educated later on. And they also took the message later on towards the end of that 600-year history of the Church of Thyatira. They took the message all throughout Europe, to Finland and to Norway, to Flanders and to Netherlands, to Bohemia, Germany, and Poland. And they went through the entire known area. The gospel message went through that entire known area at that particular time. But in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, we read of the first mention in the Bible of Thyatira. Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. Give you a little bit of a understanding of, you can look it up in your Bible maps if you want to, but just to take a look at this particular individual, Lydia of Thyatira, is mentioned as an individual, a businesswoman, obviously, somebody that was apparently very successful, and it says in Acts 16 and verse 14 that now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. This was the preaching of Paul, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. And they were famous for their blue and purple cloth. It was a weaving center in Thyatira, the city of Thyatira. And it says that she worshiped God, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. This attitude of Lydia was somewhat symbolic and maybe portended the attitude of the people of Thyatira. They were eager to hear the truth, and they had been prepared by God, apparently, to hear the truth and understand the truth. And in southern France, especially around the area of Lyons, it was also a commercial center that was known for its weaving, just as the ancient city of Thyatira was known. So there is a parallel in that particular sense. The area of southern France, which the Pope was really upset with in 1096 and called it a den of heresy, called it an area of active heretics, the area in which the truth of God began to spring once again through the work of Peter of Bros. This area was an area that was known as being on one of the trade routes from Asia, where cloth was brought from the East Byzantine Empire. The Byzantine Empire sprung out of the area that we know of as Asia Minor today, the area of Turkey. Turkey has been in the news recently. Some of these merchant traders brought the truth earlier to that section of southern France, carrying the message of the Paulicians and the Bogomiles that we mentioned through the time period of the Pergamos area, where Peter of Bruce was reached with the truth. Now, Christ says in Revelation that his eyes were like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Some historians point out that ancient Thyatira had foundries that produced metal goods like brass. And, of course, to have that, you have to have a lot of heat to be able to smelt metal. And coincidentally, the hallmark of the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages was fire. In fact, they loved the use of fire so much when it came to treating heretics, you'd think they'd invented fire during the dark in the Middle Ages. It was incredible. They had a fascination with burning people at the stake, everybody that opposed them. You'll remember that fire was kind of the inspiration of the work of one Dante Alighieri. He was the famous poet that wrote about hell, you know, wrote about all the seven, what is it, seven levels of hell and purgatory and all of that. You know, Dante's Inferno. It captivated the thought process during the Middle Ages, and prior to that time, people were apparently fascinated with the use of fire. Dante's vision was what gave people the idea of what hell is like. It doesn't come from the Bible at all. His ever-burning hell is what convinced people to, I guess, do good things because they didn't want to go to hell. They didn't want to burn forever in hell. But it was also this fascination with fire that was used against the people of God. And not only the people of God, but a lot of people through the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages were absolutely burned to the stake. And it wasn't a thing earlier. It wasn't kind of a punishment earlier, although I mentioned that during the message that I gave on Smyrna, that one of the first disciples of the Apostle John, Polycarp, was burned to the stake in 155 A.D. Do you know what? I forgot to mention. That was done by a mob. That was done outside the law. And in fact, burning people at the stake wasn't a thing during even those hideous early times of the first, second, third, fourth, fifth centuries. It wasn't something that was done except for the most heinous of crimes. Now, they'd imprison people for their beliefs earlier on, but it wasn't until the Middle Ages that mankind began to really refine this punishment. And originally it was done for the purpose of getting rid of sorcery. But eventually the church defined anything that they disbelieved in as sorcery. And so heretics, a lot of people of God and a lot of other people who just simply opposed the Roman church and opposed, you know, whatever, they would be burned at the stake. Thus, Christ's instruction in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, let me get back to it. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. In a foundry or in a smelting pot, metal is refined and tested by heat. And of course, you know, they take even today when they smelt copper, you know, the impurities of the copper ore come to the surface and they take that out. So they get pretty much pure copper or pure silver, or you buy silver coins that are pure silver, or 0.999% or 99% pure silver, 0.999 fine silver. They've got all the dross, all the excess things that aren't silver, a part of it and out of it. And this is what represented this time period of the people of God. It was always a time of trial and testing and, yes, burning. Burning. Burning somebody alive in the Roman Empire was done very, very rarely. Well, Peter of Bruce preached the truth of God for about 20 years. And finally, the Roman church authorities said, all right, enough of this, getting too big a following, and they burned him at the stake. Just a hideous punishment and a hideous death. History identifies the people of God who followed Peter as Petrobrucians, or the followers of Peter of Bruce. Then one of his disciples, after his death, led the Church of God. His name was Henry, and history records those individuals as the Henricians, and they were the people of God. In verse 19 of chapter 2, Christ says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Well, Henry was imprisoned several times for his teachings and his beliefs. He wasn't burned at the stake, but he died in prison about 1149. And apparently, for some years after that, the church kind of fell into disarray. There was no individual to organize. There's no one to lead the church. And there was kind of a stalemate. But then, in 1161, a second stage of the church at Thyatira began. It began through the dramatic conversion when an individual by the name of Peter Waldo was stunned as somebody that was his best friend was killed right by his side. And I can't remember for sure, it's a little fuzzy, if he was struck by lightning or something. But because of that, he began to seek out God and the meaning of life. And this individual, Peter Waldo, of whom the Waldensians are famously named through history, a name that you will find, and you'll find this group of people, and there are some remnants of that group of people even today. They don't practice the things that we practice, but there is a small remnant of these Waldensians in Europe today. Peter Waldo was a very wealthy merchant in Lyons, France, and they say that he gave away most of his wealth, took on a vow of poverty, et cetera, et cetera. I'm not sure how much of that from the historical sources that I believe, but his followers were called the poor individuals or the poor men of Lyons. But they were the true Church of God. And so the last works of the church at Thyatira would become more than the first. And for the next 400 or 500 years, there would be dynamic preaching throughout this period, this 500-year period. And this happened long before the Protestant Reformation, which turned the world upside down, right, and changed the whole world and allowed for us not to have to just go to one church. There could be lots of different ones that you could go to, and they all basically believe the same thing and teach the same thing. And they teach all the same pagan doctrines as well. They teach about Christ, but they teach about the worship of Easter and Christmas trees and all of the accoutrements and the trappings of ancient Babylon. But the gospel message was then spread through his business and organizational skill. He's a businessman. And it got to be really dynamic. In 1176, Peter Waldo and his followers were forbidden to continue their preaching by the bishop in Lyons. And they said no. And they cited the scriptures in Acts that said we ought to obey God rather than men. And they were left alone for a little while. In 1179, Peter Waldo went to the Pope, where they reached an agreement. It was called the decision of the Lateran Council of 1179, where you can preach in your local area if the bishop says it's okay for you to preach. Well, guess what? That wasn't going to happen. So at that time, he was asked by another group, because there was another group who were kind of an ascetic sect, and they were in northern Italy, and they also opposed. They had thousands of people that followed them in northern Italy, and they also opposed the Roman Church. And both groups, the Waldensians — they weren't called the Waldensians then until later on in history, but they're identified now as Waldensians — the Waldensians and this kind of ascetic group were both banned from preaching publicly unless the local bishops would allow it. And so they both came under that decision of the Lateran Council of 1179. And so this group met Peter Waldo and asked him to come across the Alps and to teach them, which he did. And there was the result were thousands of individuals who apparently were converted to the truth of God. And not only did this work flourish, but they founded a school and a college in which young men were trained. And then those individuals were sent out to preach the gospel. Yes, it happened. Now, you don't find a whole lot of it in history. You're going to be amazed at some of the things that you do hear today about the fulfillment of this prophecy. But the people of God went out and continued to preach the truth of God. And when you trace the founding of the Waldensians, who had a trained ministry and a college, there's enough historical evidence to also show that they conducted the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall, as well as keeping the Passover in the days of unleavened bread. Now, this, for me, has been a revelation in studying church history, although I've studied church history for many, many years. But I did not know this until this week. This church at Thyatira, they knew who they were. They knew that they were the church of Thyatira, because the seal of the Waldensians is an oval. And at the top, or the periphery, it has seven stars. It shouldn't really stretch your imagination to know what those seven stars represent. They represent the seven churches, obviously, of Revelation. And in the middle of the emblem, and there are many of them, in fact, I've got them reproduced here. All I had to do was come up with the terminology, seal, Thyatira. It was a shot in the dark. It was like shooting a shotgun, but immediately, I'm going to pass this. Stephen, could you pass this around? Let everybody look at this. You'll see that this light in the middle of all the various seals, you just pass it around and look at it, and then there's a Latin inscription which I'll describe for you and interpret for you. Since I was a really good Latin student in ninth grade, I will tell you what it means. There's a Latin inscription at the bottom. No, I flunked Latin. No, I got a D in it, but anyway. I know the translation because I read it in the internet, so anyway. On this seal, there's a light, and the light points directly above to the fourth star. The fourth star is the middle star in the plaque, the seal. You know, we got a seal here, United Church of God. Theirs is really cool. The Waldensians and the people of God knew that they were the church era of Thyatira. They wouldn't have invented a seal that pointed right to the top star of which they were. They knew the Bible. To me, this was an incredible revelation. And some of that knowledge may have to do with the fact that, like ancient Thyatira, which was a center of weaving, the Church of God originated in the leading weaving area of the world in southern France at that time. In fact, we talk about the text of the Bible, right? We talk about text. Do you know where the origin of the word text comes from? It comes from the time in which weavers of cloth and yarn, as ancient Thyatira was, as the capital of southern France, Lyons was, some of those who carried the truth of God were known as texters. That's where we get the word text today. Now, continuing on in Revelation 2, I'm going to begin in verse 18 once again. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, and faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." Now, from the very reliable source called Wikipedia, usually pretty accurate, under the topic, you can research it yourself, Waldensians. And I just did this week. So it just, to me, it's fascinating what they have. Some historians feel their beliefs came from missionaries from the early church, and that their history may have its origins in the apostolic age, though this idea itself stems from Baptist successionism. They believed that there were missionaries from the Middle East. Like I said, Byzantine trade route to Lyons, weavers, cloth, the whole thing, because they did bring that cloth originally from the Middle East all the way up to the south of France, to Dauphiny, France, where the first era of Thyatira began. Weavers, texters. An idea that was very popular among some 19th century church historians, but has largely been rejected by modern scholars in the field. Well, wouldn't you know it? The Roman Inquisitor, you know what a Roman Inquisitor did? He tortured people, put them on the rack, roasted them at the bonfire in the local town square near the cathedral. Great people. Held the sect of the Vadu to be of great antiquity, thus preceding Waldo by centuries. There are also accounts of Paulicians, Petrobusians. I didn't get those names from until yesterday when I looked up Waldensians in the internet. I mean, I had those in my research before. And the Pagasegians, along with the Waldensians of the Alps, who kept the Saturday for the Lord's Day, which was in conflict with the change to Sunday by the Catholic Church. Oh, boy. Enough of a change to not just get you singed, but burned at the stake. The Sabbatai were also known by the name of Pasinigi in reference to the Sabbath-keeping Pasinigi. One scholar wrote, there are also accounts of Paulicians, Petrobusians. That paragraph has been repeated. The spread of heresy at this time is almost incredible. Heresy was the truth of God. From Bulgaria to Ebro, from northern France to the Tiber, everywhere we meet them, whole countries are infested. Like Hungary and southern France, they abound in many other countries, in Germany, in Italy, in the Netherlands, even in England, they put forth their efforts. The spread of the gospel was dynamic under the second era of the church at Thyatira. It was amazing. They did the things that you and I do today. They rejected the heresy associated with Christmas and Easter and all the other pagan accoutrement, the worship of the cross, the worship of this or that, which were all a part of the Roman church at that time. But notice in verse 20 of Revelation 2, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, what is this talking about? Was there a time period in the ancient Middle Ages, Dark Ages, in which there are actually women that seduced people to commit sexual immorality? No. Now, that was a part of the ancient pagan worship of some of the centers and the temples that we've studied already. This is a symbol of something else. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 4, since she is mentioned, hold your place in Revelation and let's turn to 1 Kings. Because obviously this is pointing to the example of this ancient Jezebel, 1 Kings chapter 18. During the time of Elijah, you'll remember. I'll begin in verse 3. Ahab was the king. Jezebel was his wife, his pagan wife. Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of the house. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. That is the prophet after whom the book is written. And so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, go into the land to all the springs of the water and all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we may not have to kill any livestock. Obadiah had to protect some of the true people of God at that particular time from Jezebel. And in chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, we read, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword, that is, the false prophets. You'll remember the story. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I don't make your life as one of them by tomorrow about this time. So she persecuted the true people of God, this ancient Jezebel. Now there would be a counterpart to Jezebel at the time of Thyatira, the 600 time period era of the Church of God, who would be against the people of God and with false teachings lead some of God's servants away. Who was it? Well, it's further explained. Since it is a woman, it's further explained in Revelation chapter 17. It's the same type throughout history. Chapter 17 of Revelation, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters over many nations, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads, 10 horns. A woman on a beast. We know what that is. Guess what? The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Gold and scarlet and purple have long been the colors of a church, and they anciently were the main colors of the production in the city of Thyatira, of their woven goods. Having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Well, you know the passage. Continuing on in Wikipedia, notice. In 1487, notice what happened to some. And this is the fulfillment of this prophecy. And you nowadays you can find it on something as simple and as plain as Wikipedia. In 1487, Pope Innocent, I wonder how innocent he was, huh? If somebody names himself innocent, you kind of know that they're probably really guilty. Oh boy. Pope Innocent VIII issued a bull, that is a decree, for the extermination of the heresies of the Vaudois. Alberto de Cantini, Archdeacon of Cremona, responded to the bull or the decree by organizing a crusade to fulfill its order and launched an offensive in the provinces of Dauphine and Piedmont. Charles I, Duke of Savoy, eventually interfered to save his territories from further turmoil and promise the Vaudois peace. Now, Dean C. Blackwell, in his master's theses of the True Church of God, notes that when groups of people took up arms, they ceased to become the effective means of promulgating the gospel. So even though this group rose up in arms in an armed insurrection against the Roman Church, they probably weren't the true Church of God at that particular time. But they went after them nonetheless. They went after the true people of God, and they went after anybody else they considered to be heretics. But not before the offensive had devastated the area, and many of the Vaudois had fled to Provence or south to Italy. The noted theologian Angelo Carlatti, whom Innocent VIII in 1491 appointed apostolic nuncio and commissionary co-jointly with the Bishop of Mariana, was involved in reaching a peaceful agreement between Catholics and Waldensians. This peaceful agreement came about in this way. Remember, I began the sermon by talking about the Protestant Reformation. When the news of the Reformation reached the Waldensian valleys, the Tavolo Valdens decided to seek fellowship with the nascent Protestantism. At a meeting held in 1526 in Laos, a town in the Chisholm Valley, it was decided to send envoys to examine the new movement, that is, the Protestant movement. In 1532, they met with German and Swiss Protestants and ultimately adapted their beliefs to those of the Reformed Church. Thus, we see the prophecy of verse 20 coming to pass in the early 1500s, where a portion of what had been the true Church of God changed their beliefs to accommodate and not be persecuted any further. Christ says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. That is this mother church, this mother Jezebel. And her children are all the Protestant churches that basically teach the same thing. I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to her works. The Swiss and the Reformed churches sent William Farrell and Anthony Saunier to attend the meetings of Chanfaran, which convened on October 12, 1532. Farrell invited them to join the Reformation and to emerge from secrecy, that is, the people of God. A confession of faith with Reformed doctrines was formulated, and the Waldensians decided to worship openly in French, thus completely fulfilling the prophecy of verse 20. Outside the Piedmont, the Waldensians joined the local Protestant churches in Bohemia, France, and Germany after they came out of seclusion and the reports were made of sedition on their part. French King Francis I, on January 1545, issued the Erdrott de Merindol and assembled an army against the Waldensians of Provence. The leaders in the 1545 massacres were so-and-so, names a bunch of Frenchmen. Wars with 2,000 veterans, deaths in the massacres of Merindol range from hundreds to thousands, depending on the estimates, and several villages were devastated. The treaty of June the 5th, 1561, granted amnesty to the Protestants of the valleys, formerly the people of God who changed their beliefs to accommodate the Protestant Reformation, including liberty of conscience and freedom to worship. Pioneers were released and fugitives permitted to return home, but despite this treaty, the Vaudois and the other French Protestants still suffered during the French Wars of Religion in 1562 to 1598. Christ says in verse 21 of Revelation 2, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those with her who commits adultery into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. So with the amnesty of some of the Waldensians at the time, which would include them allowing the baptism of infants and gradually taking part in Sunday worship and to participate in the Catholic Mass, which would be a sacrifice to idols, fulfilling this prophecy in full. In 1218, Peter Waldo died, and essentially the work of God stopped for a long time, and the Waldensians were divided. In verse 24, Christ says, Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as who do not have the doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. In Revelation 12, in verse 6, we read of a time period which affected from the time of Smyrna all the way up through the time of, well, actually from the time of Pergamos, the Church of God from the time of Pergamos, all the way up through Thyatira. Now, chapter 12 is a chapter primarily of the true Church of God and the people of God. And it mentions in Revelation 12 and verse 6, Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, or 1,260 days. So if you were to take the day for a year principle of Numbers 14:34 and apply it to this particular time period, beginning with the time in which we said several messages ago that the Church of God was expelled for all intents and purposes from the Roman Empire by Constantine in 325 AD and ceased to exist in that particular region of the world because no other churches except the Roman Church could survive, except in secret. You come up to the time of 1260 years, up to 1585, and about the end of the era of Thyatira. The Church of God, in fact, through history, was persecuted and did flee for a period of 1260 years and was not well known, but through the eras after Smyrna of Pergamos and Thyatira, there are enough historical records to show us that those people were our predecessors in the faith. And we have enough information to know that they were the people of God. And they had enough information to know who they were. The Waldensians, that's the nickname that is associated with them through history, but they were preceded all the way back long before the birth of Peter Waldo. Peter of Bryce was an originator, the first segment of that movement. Anytime they got well known, they become even more and more persecuted, and they'd have to kind of retreat. But the gospel was still spread throughout all of Europe at that particular time. The people of God were hidden. They were persecuted. Sometimes they were hunted down. Sometimes they were burned at the stake for their beliefs, along with many other individuals who opposed the Catholic Inquisition. What I've shared with you today is just a portion of church history through this time. There are many other names, many other groups associated. Later on, throughout the era of Thyatira, the printing press was developed in Germany in the 14th century. And one of the first documents that began to be easily produced was the Bible in German. And then there were other translations in other languages, and it was spread, and the gospel was spread. Before that, the people of God, for the most part in Thyatira, had to rely on handwritten copies, and it would take weeks and even months for somebody who is a fast copyist to reproduce one entire volume. I bet your fingers would get pretty sore after doing all that. But they did it. In addition, in 1588, God caused something to happen that would change the world and allow for a greater expansion of the truth of God into Britain. The Spanish Armada, the mighty Spanish Armada, was on its way to conquer Britain, and it probably would have, with hundreds upon hundreds of ships and thousands upon thousands of Spanish soldiers determined to overthrow Britain. But one of the greatest sea battles that was ever fought, man did not have to lift a hand, because God wrecked the Spanish Armada with a hurricane-like gale force of winds and high seas that sank most of the Spanish Armada. And in England, in those days, there was not one person who did not believe it was the intervention of God, that God saved Britain. And at about that same time, just a few years before that, Britain was ruled by Roman Catholicism. And Mary, Queen of Scots, was the ruler of Britain, and she was Catholic. But she was overthrown, she was convicted and executed in 1587, I believe it was. And then the next year, the Spanish Armada was defeated. Britain was never going to be Catholic again. It was Protestant, Church of England, another false church, but not a church that would be inquisitors of the true Church of God. And after the feast, we'll pick up the story with the eras of God's true church. But just along that same time, in part of modern, what is known as modern Hungary today, around the late 1500s, there was the rise of Unitarians, that is, people who did not believe in the Trinity. That's what history calls them. A lot of them were the people of God because the gospel had been spread to them. They didn't believe in a Trinity at all. They were Sabbath keepers. Some of them kept the Passover and the fall holy days as well. They were our brethren. They rejected Easter and Christmas celebrations and infant baptism once again. But even during this time, these folks were persecuted. Many of them were stripped of their land and their belongings. They were outcasts whenever their beliefs were discovered. In verse 25 of chapter 2 in Revelation, Christ says, "Hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." As I said, the Thyatira era lasted for about 600 years. It was one of the longest eras, with fits and stops at sometimes, but the longest era of God's true church. The church of God, as you have seen, has as its seal at Thyatira a lampstand with a light pointing to the fourth star and the Latin inscription which says, "Lux lucet in tenebris." A light shines in darkness. They were a morning star as God's people. They were a light bringer of the truth. And in the kingdom of God, that church will once again illuminate the world with the truth of God.